Now, as we come to the Word today, we are in this series called Out of Many One, and it is a study through the letter that Paul wrote. He's an apostle in the first century, and he wrote it to a church that he had helped grow and develop in the city of Ephesus. It's been some years since then, and he's writing back after he's heard some good news about them, and he's just encouraging them and challenging them with their cultural issues. But the thing about reading any of the letters in the New Testament is that we aren't just listening to the author as he speaks into that particular moment, but we are believing that the Holy Spirit worked in speaking through that author, not just to that church, yes, but also to God's church across time and history. And so what he has to say then is applicable directly to us as well. We are going to be looking at sort of the second segment in his letter, which is a prayer that he prays over the Ephesians. He shares it with them, and what we're going to do is begin by reading that prayer. We're going to consider what it has to say, and then we're going to apply it to our lives. And sort of the rubric that we're going to use for this, or the principle behind the scenes that we're going to use for this, is this idea that Paul's intention in sharing this prayer is that we would catch his longing. That he's saying, this is what's on my heart for you, Ephesians, and I pray over this for you so often. And my hope is that you guys would long for the same thing that I'm longing for. That your heart would beat for the same thing that my heart beats for. So we're going to read it, consider it, and then apply it to our lives. Let's read Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. You know what? No, we will do that in a second, but I have an illustration that I worked on, so I'm going to share it with you, and I forgot about it. Okay, here it is. I'm sorry, guys. I was asked right before this, is it easier to preach second service or first service? And I said, first service is easier, because I'm all distracted second service. So take that for what it is, I guess. You're welcome. Earlier this year, my wife and I bought a house together, right? We previously were commuting about 45 minutes to Elk River, and we finally found a home, and God provided that. We're super excited about being there here in Elk River. And in that process, there was something that I found interesting in the very Minnesota interesting sort of way, where you're not exactly sure. It doesn't matter. When we put our names down on the title, the expectation, the default, I think the legal requirement was that both of our names went down. Doesn't matter where the money comes from. Because we're married, both of our names go down as owning this home together. I find that interesting because marriage as an institution in the U.S. and across Western world is sort of being reexamined and reassessed and reconsidered and sort of, in a sense, redefined, right? And yet, this economic reality underneath it all, that what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine, because we've entered into the institution of marriage, just sort of continues. It's just there. Now, I'm not, I'm happy to own the home with my wife. Don't hear something else. I'm happy that we're both on it. But I find it intriguing that marriage means what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, at least when it comes to real estate. And what that has to do with Ephesians, you get to find out. So, now we'll read Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I'll have it up here. You can follow along there. You can read it on your phones, Bible, Pew Bible, all that stuff is good. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he has called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. As we switch over to the point where we start thinking about what this means, I want to pause and I want to pray and invite the Spirit to do this exact thing. We'll just pray this prayer over our time together, because as we gather, it's not really to listen to me, it's to listen to the Spirit speak his words to us. And so that's what we want to listen for this morning. I'm going to pray this over us. Jesus, we are thankful that you have given this community here faith. We realize that that is a gift that comes from you, that without you building in our hearts this faith in you, we wouldn't come to you naturally. But we're thankful that we have. We're thankful that that's living itself out in love. And I know I've been a recipient of your love here at work at Gateway. I praise you for that. I thank you for that. We know it's hard sometimes to love. And so, Lord, we come to you asking that you would lead us in loving each other well. And God, we come because we want to know you more. Will you please open our hearts this morning? Spirit, we are here for you. We are here for you to enlighten our hearts. We are here for you to expand our appreciation for you so that we can then enjoy and process and understand and worship when we see all the things that you have done. We want to praise you, Jesus. We want our lives to praise you. And so we invite you. We kneel at your feet. We are here for you. I ask that your words would stick, mine would fade away, and that you would be exalted. And yes, this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is a prayer. And as we think about it, I want to open with this observation. Reading through the prayer, it seems like what Paul is teaching us is that because we are Christians, you know, maybe not everybody in this room is. That's fine. Appreciate that you're here. But because we are Christians, we should seek a deeper knowledge of God. And you see this because as Paul opens the prayer, he expresses a certain thankfulness for the Ephesians. And we can read it here. It says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you." Now, Paul's saying, you know, I've known you for a long time. And recently I got a report back from some other people, and they were describing the way that you're still Christian. You know, it's been a long time since I've been there with you, and sometimes I'm praying and thinking about your stuff, and I got this note back from you that you still believe. I got this report back that you live out that love in real practical ways for other people. You're still followers of Jesus, is kind of what he's getting at here. There's two particular parts to this. I think Paul sort of incidentally has given us a great picture of what it means to be a Christian as he describes the Ephesians and what he's excited about is going on there. The first part is strong faith in the Lord Jesus. Kind of at its ground level, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to have faith in him. Faith is this idea of believing in somebody to the extent that you're willing to trust them. So here's what I was thinking about this week. Some of us have faith in the Vikings, right? You know, this was an amusing moment in first service, too, so I'm excited for how this goes now. How many of you are going to be watching the game this afternoon? All right, yeah. And you're doing that, presumably, because on some level you have faith that the Vikings will do okay, right? Maybe win, hopefully win, probably win, maybe win. But faith in the Vikings means something. It means that we believe that their defensive line is going to methodically and consistently stop the other team from scoring points, right? We believe they have the ability and the capacity to do that. We believe that their offensive line is going to have a playbook that allows them to move the ball down the field over and over and over again, even into the fourth quarter, and score points, to the point that we actually win the game. And because we believe they can do this, we're willing to give them our afternoon, we're willing to give them our emotions, we're willing to give them our fan service, our excitement, our buy-in. That's what it means to have faith in them. Now, you might give all of that to the Vikings, even if you don't believe in them, and that's a different thing, but I'm not preaching that sermon, I'm preaching this one, so we're going to stick with the faith thing. We also are in an election season. In an election season, we are really processing hard what it means to have faith in somebody. Because essentially, an election season is choosing to believe one candidate over the other, right? And then to give your trust to one candidate over another to lead the country into the next season. That's what we do. So we vote, we campaign, we put signs in our yards, we have conversations with people, and it's an expression of faith and belief and trust in that candidate to lead us well forward, okay? So here we're told that we're excited, that Paul's excited that this church is expressing faith in the Lord Jesus. My observation is this is what it means to be Christian, to have faith in Jesus. So this is belief that he will be who he says he is. When he says, I am the Son of God, the eternal, one and only Son of God. And I have become human to seek and save the lost. I have become human to express God's character and his love for his people, to show them what God is truly like, to resolve this tension between God and humanity where humanity has rebelled against God, and so now there are consequences for our rebellion. I came here to fix that. We believe Jesus when he says he came to do this. And then as we watch Jesus live his life in the stories, the gospels that are written about him, he goes to a cross and he says, I'm planning on going to a cross. This cross means something. This cross means that the judgment for sin is death. You've sinned. There's a judgment hanging over all of us of death. But I will face that for you. Do you believe me? Do you believe me enough to trust me with this? Will you follow me into eternity, trusting that your sins will come to me, my cross will be enough, and then my life will be shared with you and given to you, and you will live forever as a member of God's family? Do we believe that Jesus can do this? That's what being a Christian is, saying yes. And with that comes something. It comes action. Your love for God's people everywhere, he says. I'm so thankful because I've heard that the Ephesian church, you guys love Christians everywhere, not just the easy ones who are right next to you and seem like you and they remind you of yourself. You love all of the family of God. Now, why is this connected to faith? It's because when Jesus, who we are saying is our God, who we are saying we can trust with our future, he also says, I want you to trust me with your present. As your Lord, as your God, as your King, now go and love each other the way that I have loved you. The whole world is going to know that you are my follower by the love you have for one another, okay? And if we're going to take Jesus seriously and put our faith in him, believing that we can trust him as our God, then we can't turn around then and be like, yes, but I'm not going to do what you say. Faith is lived in actions of obedience, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard, right? So what Paul is essentially saying here is, I've received a report that you guys are still followers of Jesus, trusting him, following him into love. And because he's received this report, he's really thankful, but then he goes on and says, it's because I've received this report that you are still living the faith, that you are still followers, that you're still believers, you're still Christians, so therefore I pray for you that you should have a deeper knowledge of God. That's what I want for you, knowing that you are these faithful, mature Christians. I want you to know God more, okay? And it looks like this when he prays it. He says, I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. He says, I want your inner person not to be like a dark room where you're kind of grasping, trying to figure out who God is. You know, you think that he might be this way, but you're not totally sure, and it's kind of all dim and dark. He's like, I don't want that for you. What I want for you is it's like the lights have been flooded, turned on, and you can see God, and you know him, and you can appreciate him. I want it to be that your hearts are wise and insightful when it comes to God's character. I'm kind of curious, would you describe your guys' selves as wise and insightful when it comes to knowledge of God? Paul longs that would be true of us. He invites us, even the Ephesians who are really fairly mature, he invites us deeper in to knowledge of God. And then Paul answers a question that I don't think anybody is asking. He answers the question, why do I want you to know about God? And the reason I don't think anybody's asking is this, is because if I, as a pastor, get up here and I say, hey guys, you need to know God better, nobody's like, wow, I never thought of that. I really did not expect a pastor to say, we should know God better. Well done, Peter, that's insightful. Right? Nobody thinks that way. Like, everybody expects guys like me and guys like Paul to say, we should know God more, right? It's just kind of what we do. But Paul anticipates a question. Why? Who cares? Why should we want to know God better? And perhaps what he's anticipating, and this is a shot in the dark, so take that for what it's worth. But maybe what he's thinking is, you know, the Ephesians, they already have faith in Jesus, right? Their salvation, their future is secure. Knowing God is not going to change that. They've already expressed enough faith in him that they're following him in the way they live. So do they really need to know God more? He says, yeah, this is my heartbeat for you, is that you would increase as mature believers in knowing God more, okay? And he gives a reason why. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 19, so that you can know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the incomparable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Three things he wants us to know and appreciate. So his heartbeat for us is that we would start by knowing God more, because we'll never appreciate and understand these things if we don't know God more. Okay, now, pause. On there, on the bottom, whenever we put the scripture up, we always have a reference so you guys know where to find it. So this one's Ephesians 1, 18 through 19. Normally, at the end of that, you'll have three little letters NLT, and that stands for New Living Translation. It's a translation from the original languages of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic into English. This one says NET, meaning New English Translation. And I'm pointing this out because this is an incredible resource that everybody has access to here if you speak English. If you speak English, there's been loads and loads of Christians who have been like, we really, really want people to understand God's word. And so they keep translating those original languages into English again and again and again. So we get to read this, and if you're ever stuck on a passage, you can be like, well, I'm just going to check a different translation out. And it, or if you want, I want to see this from a different angle, you can check another translation out. And it helps us get this stronger and stronger grip on what God has said to us. And we can all do that. It's just like searching online for that or picking up an extra Bible in a different translation. You can do this, right? The reason I'm choosing to do it here is because this translation has done a really, really great job of showing us the three different things that Paul is excited about, that he longs for us to understand, so he prays that we would have a deeper knowledge of God. So let's highlight these three pieces. First off, it's the hope of his calling. If we know God better, then we will understand the hope of Jesus' calling better, is the idea. And the word hope can mean kind of like the wishy-washy, like you don't know what's going to happen, or it can be like sort of the principle of your life that you live by. And if we take it on the weaker side first, we might say, like, I'm hoping that the weather's going to be nice this week. I'm hoping that the election is going to go a certain way in November. I'm hoping that the Vikings will win this afternoon. And that might be where we begin in our relationship with Jesus. But the more we see God, the more it's going to move away from there and towards the DNA principle of your life. This is the hope that has shaped everything about who I am. Because you look at God and you start noticing his faithfulness and his dependability. The fact that he only ever speaks truth. And then you realize that he has called you to be a part of his family. He's not lying about that. He's not going to change his mind. The calling is sure. Why is the calling sure? Because we know more of who God is. And the more we know about who God is, the more we're going to realize that his call to us is like a foundation stone we can build our life on. and the hope becomes confident and drives us forward, right? It's one example. Paul wants that for the Ephesians. He wants that for us. And so he says, I pray that you would know more of who God is. And then he goes on to the next one. The wealth of his glorious inheritance. I want you to understand the wealth of the glorious inheritance that belongs to Jesus, but is also in the saints, is what he's saying. And again, the more we know of who God is, the more we're going to appreciate this. I think this is the most difficult to express. I think about this the least of the different things that Paul talks about. And so I'm going to share my interpretation, but I want to invite you to investigate this with me. Consider, what does this mean? The wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And I think what he's getting at is the more you see who God is, the more you realize that all things belong to the Father. He created it all, right? It's all his. The furthest reaches of the universe are his. This earth and everything alive on it is his. The soil and all of the hope for life that can grow there is his. We are his. And Jesus is the heir of all these things. They all belong to him. And somehow, in some mysterious, unearned, and incredible way, he is sharing that inheritance with us. We are called co-heirs with him of all that Jesus has inherited. Now that can blow my mind the more I think about what Jesus owns and is the heir of, and then to think that I've been brought into that. I do not deserve that. We do not deserve that. And yet it's true. And so Paul longs for us to process this, to think about this, to know this more and more and more. So he prays that we would know God more and more and more. The third one is this. I want you to know who God is more deeply so that you can know what is the incomparable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You know, if we think that God is small, then it's not very encouraging to be told that he's for you, right? Some of my kids are in my camp and for me. That doesn't necessarily encourage me to fight the world. But I'm glad they got my back, I guess. It's different, though, with God. Because the more you look at who he is, the more power you realize is completely on his side. And so this last week, I did not necessarily have a week where I felt like it was a living in victory, living in power sort of a week. It was more like the struggle kind of week. You know? It was more like the feeling weak and unable to fight back sort of a week. And Paul would come to me in a moment like this, and he would say, Peter, you know what I love for you, would love for you, what I want to pray over you right now? I want you to know who God is right now. I want you to know who the Father is right now. I want you to know the Creator God is for you. He is with you. As you wage war against darkness, you don't use your strength, you use his strength. Darkness doesn't stand a chance. This changes the way we think about our struggling against sin. Are we going to go at that by ourselves? Are we going to go after our worrying by ourselves? Or are we going to come back to the power that raised Jesus from the dead and say, I'm going to trust that you have this and live this out? The more we think about who God is and the more we see the incredible strength of his power, the more we're going to be able to appreciate the gift that his power is for us and towards us and with us as we fight our own stuff, as we push back against the darkness external to us as well. So, Paul prays for these things. There's a principle here that I think is well expressed by a guy named A.W. Tozer. The thing that comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He's saying, if you have an epic view of God, then the gospel and all of the good news that comes with it is epic. If you have a magnificent view of God, the way you will live your life will be in light of the magnificent God who has called you his child. And if you have a microscopic view of God, then the gospel will be microscopic. And you'll live accordingly. This is the heart of Paul. This is what he desires over the Ephesians. He's like, I pray for this regularly for you, that the thing that comes into your mind when you think about God will be true and huge. That it will be lovely and beautiful and compelling, because God is lovely, God is beautiful, and God is compelling. So this is his prayer. And then Paul does something that I think is really fun. He gets totally distracted. And he's like, I'm praying over you guys that you would know God and appreciate him. And then as he's talking about how wonderful Jesus is and the honor that Jesus has, he totally gets distracted, stops praying for them, and just starts worshiping Jesus. And we get to benefit from that rabbit hole. He says, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Paul gets distracted in wonder at Jesus' authority, which is now and forever. He does the very thing that he's hoping will occur in our hearts as time goes on, as the Spirit works to give us that knowledge of God, a wise and insightful spirit that sees him for who he is. Like, he's doing it in real time. So here's a way for us to remember this, and I'm hoping it's a little silly, but I'm thinking it also might be a little sticky and help us, you know, kind of come back to this. And it's the way that I help my kids remember to brush their teeth. If you got any parents out there, you know the struggle is real. So we're working on hygiene in the family, and we tell the kids to go up and brush their teeth. And then, right after I say that, I always say the next thing. To the extent that one of my kids is like, Dad, knock it off. You don't need to say this every single night, right? But I keep doing it anyhow. So, because that's what I do. Inside, outside, top and bottom, front and back. What's my point? It doesn't matter where the tooth is, you brush it. Doesn't matter which side of the tooth is, you brush it. Doesn't matter if I can see it or can't see it, you brush it. In every possible way you think about your teeth, you brush it. And that's Paul's point. He's like, it doesn't matter how you think about the authority, it's under Jesus. Visible and invisible, spiritual, or the very real, present, physical that we get all consumed about. Our mayor and our governor and our president, congressman, under the authority of Jesus. And the very real spiritual realities of authority under the authority of Jesus. Good and evil answer to Jesus. And then he says this, now and forever. And oddly enough, I think it's easier for us to agree forever all things will be under the authority of Jesus sometimes than for us to agree and say now all things are under the authority of Jesus. But Paul says this, and he says this is the wonderful reality of who Jesus is. He has been exalted higher than any emperor sitting on the throne today. And down the road, when those emperors are replaced by kings, and when those kings are replaced by congresses, and when those congresses are led by presidents, they are under the authority of King Jesus. And he just worships. And this is his heart for us, that we would worship. We would see Jesus in all of his glory and honor. He's distracted, and we benefit. But then he ties it back in. He says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ, has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. This is the idea. Jesus, who is the head of all things, has been given to the church. And later on, Paul is going to link what's happening between Jesus and the church to marriage. And he's going to say, marriage is really about showing all of us the way that Jesus loves the church. It's really about showing us the way God has loved his people, and it's like his people are a bride who is given to Jesus, and Jesus is a husband who is given to his bride, and together the two become one. With Jesus as our head, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our God, and we are his people. And here's the thing, remember at the beginning, I talked about the title on the home? What's mine becomes yours, what's yours becomes mine. That's part of what marriage is saying. And this is insane, but it is the point of the passage. Because Jesus is head of all, and all power, all authority is his, and he has been given to us, all of the other blessings follow. Without Jesus, nothing. But with Jesus, blessings that we can't wrap our heads around and we don't know how to express. Authority to live out a life where we push back darkness that does not belong to us but belongs to the God of the universe who has shared himself with us and bound himself to us. How and why? You know, it goes back into the wonder of God's character and love. But that's why we want to know the wonder of God's character and love, because this is our story. And it changes everything about the way we see the world. Jesus, the head of all, has been given to us, the church. So we've looked through the prayer and we've considered it, and now we're going to think about how do we live this out? How do we apply this? How do we think about what Paul's heart was and his longing? Say yes to that and let that become our heart in our longing in the way that we live. And the first piece is this. Pray this prayer. Okay? So if you're in a life group and your life group leader is just out to you and is like, why don't you pray for us to close things out tonight? And you're like, that was the last thing I wanted. Thank you. Just go to Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Open it up and be like, we're just going to pray this prayer. Totally appropriate. If you're trying to think about how to pray for elected officials, right? That's something that we're called to do as kingdom people, as Christians, right? Pray Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 over them, that they would know God more deeply, right? That they would see the authority that he has over them, right? What about praying for your children, right? You're loving your children, you're wanting to pray over them. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I can't think of a scenario where it would be inappropriate to then just go to the Bible, open it up here, and be like, I want to bless somebody with this, or I want to seek after this for myself. Pray this prayer. 2, love obediently. This prayer kind of opens with this picture of the Ephesians loving well and celebrating that. That love is an extension of their faith and obedience to Jesus. And the prayer ends with a celebration of the authority that Jesus has over all things, which of course includes the church. And Jesus has said, if you love me, obey my commands. Here's my command, that you love one another. And that will require us to love unlovely people. But I'm thankful for that because that means you guys have to love me too, right? And this is the story of the gospel, that while we were unlovely, Jesus loved us and pursued us. And we extend that love in obedience and in faith. And in doing this, we will show the world what Jesus is like. When we don't do this, we hide the true character and nature of Jesus by our actions. Love obediently as an expression of our faith. And then lastly, prioritize knowing God. It can be appealing to focus in on the things that we should do. Here are 3 things that you should do, right? And in doing that, sometimes the solitude, discipline of just getting away and asking God to show us more of who he is can feel like lost time. Or like as the morning begins and there's a million things for you to get going on, it can feel good to just knock out a couple things on the to-do list. But this is not lost time. Paul says, I could pray anything I wanted over you, church, You got loads of stuff I could pray over, but this is what I over and over and over and over again pray for you, that you would know God more deeply. And it will shape the rest of your life. And it will transform the way that you see the world and the way you organize your time and live and all those things. Prioritize knowing God. I have an extremely pointed idea that will only apply to married couples, okay? But maybe you guys, if you're single, you can figure out how to put this into Act 2. I see you guys. I know you guys. This one came to mind this morning. I think it's really relevant. We can, as spouses, give our spouses solitude time. We can choose, as dads, to say, yes, we will watch the kids so you can go spend time alone with God. And know him more, because we love you, and we want the greatest thing for you, which is your relationship with God to thrive. And wives, we can do that for husbands, right? And you're like, yes, we do that all the time. Okay. Don't. We can love each other well by giving solitude with God to each other. As friends, we can do this too. You don't have to be married. You can encourage each other in this sort of a discipline. And there's nothing magical about being in alone. It's saying, yes, this is a priority. So, there we go. We have spent time with Paul as he has prayed over the Ephesians, in an extension, prayed over us. His longing is to know God, that we would know him. And my heart is that would become our longing, to know him more. Pray with me.